I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, 3 to 21. Romans 12, 3 to 21. Now, there's a lot in this passage, and we're certainly not going to unpack most of it, and we're going to focus on the topic of one another's, and particularly, overall, the subject of sacrificing for one another. And speaking of that, throughout history, many Christians have given their lives for the sake of Christ. None is more dramatic than those who perhaps are who die by fire at the stake or are eaten in the arena by lions. In AD 155, Polycarp was brought into the arena, and he was told, "Curse Christ and live." To which Polycarp said his last words on this earth, "How dare I blaspheme the name of the King and Lord." Even though it's estimated that more people have given their life for Christ in the past 50 years or so than the church's first 300 years, we do not consider sacrifice to be a part of our lives. At least I don't. But the Christian life is about dying. Dying for Christ and dying for one another. And that brings us to what we're going to talk about in Romans 12. Chapter 12 begins this transition in the book of Romans from where it focused on the theology of salvation to the remaining chapters that focus on how these truths are then applied to our lives. This is what we see in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we can paraphrase the text to say, "Turn to God's mercy and give yourself fully to glorifying God. This will mean turning from the world and being changed by God's gracious renewal of your mind to what God wants for you." Today we take one part of what the renewal of our mind should look like, and we interact with one another as the body of Christ with it. We're going to focus on four one another's that display what it means to be a living sacrifice. The first is that we are members of one another. The second is that we are to love one another. The third is that we are to honor one another. And the fourth is that we are to live in harmony with one another. And the context for these commands is embedded in the opening appeal of the chapter for us to sacrifice our bodies to God for the sake of what is good, acceptable, and pleasing to God. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice because we offer ourselves to God as opposed to how offerings were given, say, in the Old Testament, where they would take a bull or they would take a ram and they would sacrifice it and they would kill it. And then they would offer it upon the altar. And that offering could be only offered once because it's dead. But we are to be this living sacrifice that is offered over and over continually. And in this sense, we join Christ, whose work on the cross as an atoning sacrifice continues to cover our sins with His righteousness. And His intercession continues to appeal to the Father on our behalf, in union with Him, as those who have died with Christ and have been raised to new life with Him. We therefore continue to bear an acceptable sacrifice to Him. So we begin in verses 3 to 8 by seeing that it says there that we are members one of another. And I'm not going to read through the whole text, but I expect that you might read along or look through it with me as I try to refer to different parts. Now, Paul is pretty convinced that the analogy of the human body is a great way to help us understand our relationship to one another. So as we keep in mind the context of sacrifice, let's also remember that we're learning as he uses this analogy of the body as a guide for us to understand. And I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to presume that I don't have to explain how the human body is used as an analogy of our Christian faith or our relationship with one another as the church. But I'll focus on the characteristics that Paul provides for us. We should note that this first one another, that we are members of one another, is not a command so much, but a description of what we are to one another as the church. And the first characteristic that we identify is that of humility in verse 3. If we are the various body parts of this organism called the church, it is vital that humility is practiced. When you gather a variety of people, it could be a small group, it can be a large group, you are going to have differences of thought, you're going to have differences of opinion, you're going to have differences of need. And if we believe that what we are doing is the best, if we believe what we say and what we think is the best, if we think that everyone else's ideas are not as great as my idea, we will always elevate ourselves, we will think more highly of ourselves and think less highly of others. But rather, as Philippians 2:3 tells us, we are to count others more significant than ourselves. Under God, life is kind of like a set of scales where our pride can be heaped upon another person and they get weighed down and we get elevated. But if pride is replaced with humility, that humility is heaped upon us and we are lowered on those scales and the other person is elevated. And that is what is supposed to happen. As our text tells us, if we are thinking with a clear mind, if we have sober judgment, we have no room for pride because even the faith we have in God is something, he tells us, is assigned to us. And what that means is that we can't claim as our own the faith that justified us because it is a gift from God. Everyone who comes to know Christ is justified by faith, but it's the faith that has been assigned to us as a precious, gracious gift. What that means is that we can't claim as our own that thing. Our salvation, our eternity, our entire existence as Christians is not a matter of pride. We cannot boast that we came to Christ on our own because it was a divine decree. Therefore, perhaps we should reconsider. We should think about how important we think we are compared with other believers in the church. So the first characteristic is that characteristic of humility. The second, in verses 4 to 8, is the characteristic of unity. Paul declares that we are many, but importantly, we are also one body in Christ. But he has an interesting way of saying, he could have just said that we are just one body, he could have made it very plain, but he clarifies that there are many members of this body. This body is diverse in all of its functions. They are many, but they are one. And then he has this odd phrase. He says, individually, members one of another. We are individuals, and yet we're not. We are unique, but we're not. We are different, but we're not. Sometimes it is believed that unity is sameness. But if we use Paul's description of God's truth, then unity is actually defined by diversity, by differences. If two people were identical with no differences in any single way, we're talking about an identity of another person with another person that is more so than identical twins, like a mirror image of yourself. There is still no unity because that so-called oneness cannot be even tested. Unity is about a relationship, and you can't be in a relationship with a mirror image of yourself. Unity requires uniqueness. So as differences emerge, they do not work, they do not work together simply because they reflect one another. My hand, I can hold it up in a mirror and I can move it around, but I'm not in a relationship with an image that isn't actually there. That's impossible to have. It may work in unison, but it's not real. But as those who have to overcome differences, when we're not the same, we have to stay in sync with one another. For unity to be real, we have to consider our differences, compensate for them, and work towards being of the same mind and the same thinking. Unity is a course of action. It's a plan. It's not just pre-programming. Being members of the same Christian body and in turn the same church body does not eliminate our individuality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same God, but they are three persons. They are unified, but they are also unique. And in step with this diversity, God pours out His grace on us by giving gifts for the building up of the body, to be used in the service of that body, which should work together. This is where the body analogy works really well. Normally, most people, unless an accident has occurred or something has happened at birth, we have two arms, we have two legs. On our two arms, we have a hand on each one of them, and there's five fingers, five digits on each of them. We have a single head. We have one mind. We have lungs and a heart. We have a stomach and we have kidneys. Some of the body parts are visible. Other parts of the body are hidden, but they all have a purpose. All of them are important. And what if my thumb one day declares, I'm going on a vacation for 3 or 4 months. You're going to have to do without me. What's going to happen? It's going to be doing a lot of simple tasks are going to be hard to do. It's going to be hard to pick up something. It's going to be hard to throw a ball or swing a hammer. It's probably going to mean that my left hand has to compensate, and my left hand is actually really horrible at throwing. So it's going to have to pick up the slack, but it's not going to be able to do a very good job. My whole body is thrown into turmoil. We encourage each person who is committed to this church, to Waverly, to participate, to be together, to function as the body of believers. And we think that one of the best ways of describing that is that of being a member of the church. There are various reasons and benefits to you for encouraging membership, but one of the strongest biblical arguments is that membership in the local church reflects this analogy of the body of Christ. It is a group of people gathered as the local church saying to one another in an official way that they are committing themselves to this body. This may sound kind of funny perhaps, but in some cases if a person attends a church but never becomes a member of it, it's like a person with a prosthetic limb. It is there, it helps, but it's not really part of the organism. What we want is to encourage is prosthetics to become living tissue in unity with the rest of the body. So we see that the one another we have so far is that of members of each other. Then I draw our attention to verses 9 and 10, where he talks about loving one another. Now, it might not surprise us that the first one another that has a command attached to it in this passage of being, we're talking about being a living sacrifice, is that of love. When God explains in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that He sent His Son, Jesus, to the world to pay for our sins, He tells us the reason that He has done this, and it is because of love. The act of bringing us into a relationship with Him was motivated by love and was demonstrated by Christ's sacrifice of love. So when we are called to be a living sacrifice, it is absolutely and always an act of love. It bothers me that this world has so much influence over our thinking as it does. It takes something like love, which should be understood with the wonder that comes from God, who set His love upon us while we were yet sinners, a love that is not based on what is received, but love that is based upon something without compensation, that sets its affection on us, even though we are unlovely. But this world's love is distorted, and it is ugly. It's reduced to what we get from cheesy TV shows and badly written paperback novels and sappy romantic movies and whatever the music industry is lately putting out. This is how disfigured love has become. If you listen carefully in our society, you look at what is shown to you, what you see, what you hear, and what you will hear most of the time, that love is described mainly as self-care. It's not about sacrifice for other people. It's about me. So it is helpful that as God gives this command to the church, He also provides the characteristics of it. And the first characteristic of love is that it is authentic. In Greek, the word translated as genuine is a compound word that means not hypocritical. And what Paul is saying is that real love is not insincere. Real love cannot be pretend. Now, would we say that our world has more sincere love or more insincere love? I think the answer is obvious. Could we agree that the love of our world expressed is more about what is pretend and what is hypocritical? How many times do people appeal to love only when it is good for them, calling on others to give of themselves while they're hardly willing to sacrifice for other people? Love, as Paul points out in verse 9, hates evil, and it clings to what is good. And before we can get into what that means, we have to identify what is evil and what is good, because we live in a world that calls good evil and evil good. They've distorted and turned everything around. So this is a moral question. Who or what is the standard? Who determines what is evil and who determines what is good? And for every Christian, it should be without a doubt that Christ, that God, that the Word of God is that standard. It can only be answered by Him. Evil is everything that God says is evil, and good is everything that God says is good. So let's make that connection. Let's say I call you up one day and I tell you that I am going to bring you a meal. I want to bless you and bring you a meal for dinner that night. And you ask, well, why would you do that? Why do you want to do that? Well, and I tell you, it's because I love you and I want to bless you. And that sounds great, right? Is everyone on board with that idea? Everyone's good? Yeah? All right, we're all alive? Okay? And so you ask me that, and I tell you, and I say it's for love and it's for blessing. But what you might not know, as you eat that chicken pot pie and side salad and have some apple strudel for dessert, is that loving act is hiding a sinister plot. I need help digging up my front lawn because my wife wants to put in a garden. And I want to butter you up a little bit, make you feel a little bit, you know, put you off your guard, because next week I'm going to ask you to give me a hand. And this is my way of doing it. Now, that's an ulterior motive. That's a thing that I have done. And so what I've done is taken something that can be good and loving and all this, and I've distorted it and I've made it evil. I've taken something that was supposed to be something that was a blessing and I've made it into a curse. I've taken something that's supposed to be love for you and I've made it into something that's love for myself. To make this act loving, my heart should only desire to bless you, not have some kind of ulterior motive. But he says that real love also hates evil. And so there's this other side. We cannot be apathetic or indifferent. We must find it repugnant. We must find all evil repugnant. When we see evil in ourselves or others, our reaction should be like the body rejecting the bad food you ate at the carnival the night before. Real love has to remain on the side of good. We have to be passionate, tenacious. We have to be unwavering. We need to take God's good and stick it to us like the strongest glue available. We are in a battle. We are in a battle with sin. We are in a battle with Satan. We are in a battle with this world. It is a battle of good and it is a battle of evil. It is a battle where love is right in the middle of it all. And we have to decide, what are we going to love? Then in verse 10, Paul provides a second characteristic of love. Genuine love is family care. Or as he says it, it is love with brotherly affection. Now I have one brother. There's just the two siblings in our home. And to say that he is different is probably being generous. His fashion choices are odd. He stands out in the crowd, and that's not only because he's 6 foot six, but you might not know one week to the other whether his hair color is going to be pink or it's going to be purple or whether it's going to be green, and then he's covered in tattoos and earrings. But that's just his outside appearance. That's not really that important. Now, without saying a whole lot, we don't have time, our differences between my brother and myself are just a tad you know, more than skin deep. You know, there's a couple of things there, but I love him. Not because I agree with him on many issues or that we have the same interests. I love him because he is my brother. As they say, blood is thicker than water when it comes to family. When Paul says that love is characterized with brotherly affection, he is placing that affection, that kind of love, on the same level as the family. Now, sometimes as Christians, we do this thing where we rate the importance of things in our life. Now, I don't think this is the most helpful way of doing it, but people do this. They will say that if they were going to prioritize the different things in their life that are most important, they would say something like, hopefully, especially if they're talking to their pastor, they might say, well, it's God, and then it's maybe family, and then after that would be the church or something like that. And what they're saying is that in decision-making and time and how we take and spend our resources, whatever they might be, we prioritize things in a certain order. And we put God in a certain level, and we put our family at a certain level, and then we put other things after that. And so often when it comes to our family, we prioritize them in such a way that our spouse and our kids and our parents and siblings, they come before other things, including, I would say, the church. But Paul does not agree. He does not agree. He is, at the very least, saying in verse 10 that the love we have for our church siblings, the body of Christ, should be equal to our biological families. Jesus would go even a step further when he said in Matthew 19:29 that eternal life is conditioned. It's partly conditional on a priority of Christ over our house, over our land, over our family. And it's not a stretch to then say that the church is Christ's priority. The same church which required him to leave this earth for which he died. Now, I'm not intending to tell you that you should abandon your family. I hope I am not saying that at all. I am encouraging you to view the family through the lens of God's love priority. I'm asking you to consider if love for family has led you to not love the church with at least the same value. In our home, we have tried to support our girls, and their ambitions have been around the things of music. And we have tried to help them. But I'm not always available to make every studio class and every recital and everything that they do. If I have to make a choice between going to one of my daughter's 14 different recitals and ministering to someone in the church who is suffering and is in deep concern, I have to make a very hard choice, and that is to go and minister to that person. Now, there are times where I will even cancel things or postpone or rearrange things at the church because my daughter has a big event, and that's important too. We have to hold these things in balance. But we've also tried to do is steer them in their gifts to things that aren't just creating hierarchy. You know, this is more important than this, but encompassing so that these things overlap. God is supposed to be at the center of everything, and everything is supposed to be inside that. And even in things that we want to encourage our kids to do, we should try to see how they can overlap with the body of Christ. C.S. Lewis stated it this way, God gave us family, and what a precious gift. But it is a gift, not the giver. Jesus will not allow himself to be demoted to high priest in the temple of family values. When we come to Christ, we leave that temple behind, never to return, and we spend the rest of our lives recruiting our families to worship Jesus. Then let's come to the third one another, verses 10 to 15. He tells us to honor one another. After loving one another, we are to care for one another through honor. And I hope we can see that honor would be a fitting follow-up if we love one another as we should. What honor means is that we place upon each other. I look at you, you look at me with an intense value. In fact, what we do is we put a price on one another. Recently, Jaylee has taken up collecting teacups. You know, like Royal Albert and Dalton and whatever else there are, all the royals that are out there that are making bone china. And she had someone, in fact, it was her chiropractor, who gave her 30 teacups and saucers. And after she had unwrapped all of them and she had looked at all of them and she had admired which one she thought were prettier and all these things, she went on the online to estimate or try to get an estimation of how much they were worth. Now, some of them were worth maybe $50, other of them are worth maybe $10, maybe less. But what if she would have come across that one teacup that was worth like $2,000? Do we not think, would it not make sense that she would treat the teacup that's worth $2,000 with a higher value, we might even say a higher honor, than she would the teacup that's only worth $10? She would honor the one more than the other. As ones who are saved by Christ, our value is not measured in by what we read on the internet. It is measured by the magnitude of Christ's payment for our lives upon the cross. Every Christian is worth so much to Jesus because he eagerly hung upon a cross that was not his but ours. In turn, as we interact with the body of Christ, we are to regard each other with the value that Jesus has placed on us by virtue of his sacrifice. We love each other. We care for each other. We honor and value each other, or we should, with the same value that led Jesus to die for us. And that comes with some characteristics. And the first characteristic of honor for one another is that it is eagerly pursued. In verse 10, we are instructed to outdo one another in showing honor. This is not calling us to compete with one another, although competition in this way would probably be a very good thing. The outdoing is the idea of making this action of honor first, or that we're part of showing the way for others to do the same. In other words, our goal in honoring one another is to set a higher and higher standard for one another to follow. It is the goal of not looking to how we can be honored ourselves, that we're expecting people to honor us, but rather what we're doing is we're acting in our desire to honor another. As we care for one another and do things for one another, we should keep in mind that we don't just do them as a thank you. We don't just do them so that somehow we get something out of it, but we do it with the hope of blessing someone else. The second characteristic of honor has to do with our attitude. In verse 11 and 12, Paul commends us to not lose our eagerness, our excitement to laziness. Rather, we are to remain ambitious in our heart to honor each other. This is a good reminder because we are prone to let a little too much selfishness creep in and ruin our care for one another. Showing honor does not always come with the rewards that we might want. It is a living sacrifice of our wants, of our desires, and so we need the admonition, we need the reminder, don't get slothful, don't get lazy with putting other people first. Now this is much harder than honoring ourselves. Self-care is easy. We're all experts at self-care. Others' care is another matter. But it is better because it is the real way. It is the real way that we actually receive the joy that self-care promises but never delivers on. And along with our fervency, we need to recall who is our primary object of honor. If I care for you by bringing you a word with the scriptures, I want to do so because I have great value for you. But I'm also aware that you might not respond. Maybe you might not even consider what I'm saying. Maybe some things I've said today you didn't find very honorable. That can be discouraging. And the remedy is to remember that the ultimate object of honor is Christ. Just like we show love for God by loving each other, we also serve the Lord by serving each other. We honor each other by honoring. We honor the Lord by honoring each other. And when you wonder why you keep caring, why you keep listening, why you keep taking the time to honor when it is not always remembered or when it's not always recognized, the possible discouragement is combated by the fact that we need to keep in mind that what we are doing is for Christ. Ultimately, our lives are honoring Him. With this then comes joy in hope. Your act of honor is for a greater purpose and will lead to eternal outcomes that cannot be measured by worldly terms. There is hope and there is joy in doing this. It takes patience in tribulation. Honoring one another is not always going to be received, and we need to understand that and receive it grace. We need to always work graciously. This world will take it as an offense. And even in the church, some people who have a weaker faith are not going to respond with the gratitude to God as they should. It takes consistent prayer. Showing honor is something that it reveals our dependence upon God. It's not natural to us, and we need Him. What is natural is selfishness and jockeying for position and manipulating others to pour honor on ourselves. Living sacrificially that results in putting others first requires the grace of Christ to be poured out on us. It requires us to depend upon God's mercy because everything else is impossible without it. The third characteristic of honor for one another is its action. Giving honor is more than acknowledging a person as important. Our prime minister holds the position as the honorable prime minister. But I can tell you without a doubt that there are plenty of people in this country, maybe even in this room, who would have plenty of things to say about him, and one of them would not be honorable. Honor is shown. And Paul provides some ways that this can be done. He suggests in verses 13 to 15 that we give to the needs of others, that we show hospitality, that we care for our enemies and we sympathize with others. We try to understand when they are going through trouble and we try to celebrate when things are going well. So what can you do? What can you do to give to the needs of others? What can you do to be hospitable? What can you do to bless even those who oppose you? What can you do to get down to a level who is hurting? Or how can you do what you need to do to rise up to the place where a person is rejoicing? This is what we're called to do. And these actions have one thing in common. They are all others-centered. Our hearts, as we've said over and over, naturally say, make sure that I am taken care of. I need a meal brought to my home. Everyone should bless me. Everyone should try to understand my life and what I am going through. But the Christian response is to rely upon the grace of Christ, to remember constantly that it is the honor of Christ's sacrifice for your life that is enough for you. Who is going to satisfy your needs? Who is going to satisfy all the things you need? Not other people. It is Christ. We do not do this. We do not care and honor and try to help each other out of a desire to have other people fulfill what only God can do. But we do have a role to play in God's design to help each other. The blessings of care for others is the mandate of the church. But it cannot be demanded. It has to be anticipated only through trust in God to stir the hearts of His people. Each of us is to look to the interests of one another, and if we do this faithfully, we will all be cared for. But it is a good reminder to ask ourselves, what happens if we don't? How often is the church a people where some work without ceasing to care for others and yet never are given honor because others like receiving but never enjoy the delight of giving? Now, when I look at all of these one another so far, I'm convicted in many places, but the one that does it the most for me is this one. It's about being a living sacrifice. It is about honoring others, and it hits home for me. I think it is because it confronts my selfishness so much. I think about self-centeredness as being centered on myself. What I have discovered is that I want this out of my life. I want to just purge it out of my life because it's just ego-driven. But it is not driven out by spending more time on self-evaluation. Self-centeredness is not cured by more self-centeredness. It comes, as Martin Lloyd-Jones reflected, if we only spend more of our time in looking at Him, that is Christ, we should soon forget ourselves. And I believe closely connected is that in part, I practice, as I do so, I look at Christ when I keep one eye also firmly on fixed on His people. I've spent far too much time sacrificing many things on the altar of self rather than sacrificing myself on the altar of Christ. Then, in verses 16 and 21, we come to this fourth one another, which is that we are to harmonize with one another. As we study this text, the first one another seems to indicate the position we should have. The second and third are these actions that we are to take, and the fourth calls us to the outcome that we should desire. So if we are members of one another, we should love each other as a family. We should put each other first with value that comes at the same level as Christ having the value for us in which He died upon the cross. And we should then also live in harmony with one another. Now, when I first read the word harmony, I immediately think of music and something like instruments harmonizing together, or voices in a choir or in a quartet harmonizing with each other. That's what I think about. And this is a great image, but it's not entirely what Paul is intending to convey. It's a good illustration, but not his point. If we translate verse 16 literally, now I'm going to translate it absolutely literally. It says this: the same with one another you have thinking. That's what it says. Now, less literally, it says, have the same mindset with one another. This has to do with having the same way of looking at life, the same perspective on what is important. To illustrate, let's build on the teacups that my daughter collects. So in a number of years, she's so fortunate. She's not in the room. She's out helping the kids this morning. So I the impact of my embarrassment is not going to be as deep as I had hoped. But anyway, so she collects these teacups. So in a number of years, Jay Lee gets married to a wonderful guy whom her father loves. Okay, that's very important. But this guy thinks that teacups are for drinking tea. Well, Jay Lee thinks that teacups should be under lock and key in a display case away from clumsy hands and little sticky fingers. They have a different way of thinking. Now, if this guy, who Jay Lee's father definitely approves of, insists on drinking tea out of the flowery Royal Albert cup, while Jay Lee has this different opinion, that difference is going to create disharmony in their home. This is the case for the body of Christ. Our body cannot be united if we do not think the same way. Now, I'm not saying that every car in the parking lot needs to be a Honda, or everyone needs to think the same that the best food in the world is sushi. I'm not even saying that all of us need to believe Christ will return before the rapture, or that we all agree on the identity of the Nephilim in the Old Testament. But what we need is a common inward, outward view of life. We need a common understanding of this life and this world and eternity. We all need to see our lives as a living sacrifice, a life of worship. We are one body. One body. How many minds in one body? One. One mind together. A life that sets all aside to do what is pleasing to Christ. Not every one of our elders shares the exact beliefs on all the biblical doctrines. Certainly on every doctrine that is primary, every doctrine that is essential and not secondary or tertiary, we are in agreement with. But even with our differences, we have the same mindset. Our values, where we're heading, it's the same. When we bring on new elders, it's a very important, crucial part is that we have the same way of thinking, because if we don't, we're going to tear each other apart, and as leaders of the church, that will reflect and trickle down to everyone else. It does not matter if you discuss, it doesn't matter where we're at in a number of things, but there are some very crucial things in which we must be of one mind. So let's say, for instance, in your marriage, if you and your spouse have a different ideology on financial giving, so that one of you wants to be generous while the other one does not want to be generous, you have a different way of thinking. And it doesn't matter if you discuss all day how much you are going to give. If you cannot agree that giving is essential, you're going to be in a fight. You're going to be in a disagreement. If you both agree that giving is essential, you may discuss the amount that you will give, but that will be easily rectified because of your common values. Where Paul turns to in his support of this one another is telling us what is going to foster common thinking, what is going to promote that. The first thing that fosters common thinking is to avoid pride in verses 16 and 17. Pride likes to think that it is better than others, and that is why it may not associate with what he says are the lowly. Some have thought that this might also imply that the proud thinks that humble work is beneath them. They are too good to join the commoners in taking out the garbage. That is what the help is for. The proud also think they have cornered knowledge and understanding and how to implement it. They think that no one is as wise as they are. When it comes to decisions and problems, their insights should be considered over other people. When they speak, everyone should listen. They may even think that they speak for God in a way that others do not. They would be more prone to arguments and debates, unwilling to concede a point to another or even consider someone else's opinion. The proud are only concerned for their own reputation. They're only concerned for their own honor. They don't receive honor through respect, but they demand it. They feel they are entitled to special treatment, privileges, to perks, and when they don't get the honor that they think they should have, they consider it an evil and want to punish the perceived perpetrator to avenge their honor. Others need to contribute, they would say. Others need to help out. Others need to wait their turn. Others need to learn and sit and under teaching. Others need discipling, but they are of a different class. They don't need that. And this is the view of the world. Our world seems more narcissistic than ever before. Take the insistence. Now, this is a bit of a controversial topic, but take the insistence that people use or insist that you use their preferred pronouns. Now, I'm not commenting on whether you should or shouldn't. I'm not getting into that. But there is this expectation that the whole world should ebb and flow with whatever a person says they are that day. One celebrity just recently announced that they had announced at one point to the world that they were they, them. Everyone was supposed to refer to them as they, them. But now, months later, they felt that things had changed, and now they wanted to be she, her. And now everyone was supposed to do that because they felt more she, her than they, them. However that might work. And how are we supposed to keep up with that? How are we supposed to do that? Are we supposed to keep up with it at all times? Like, I don't get it. I don't understand. And what is worse is that if we won't or if we can't, they get angry. They say we're committing violence against them. This is actually haughtiness 101. And this is only one thing among the many examples we could cite of how our secular world is only concerned for itself. You mean in this world, I need to find out what everyone wants to be referred to in their pronouns, and if they change it day to day, I'm supposed to keep up with it, and if I don't, they get angry at me, and now I'm somehow a villain? Boys, it's enough. Sorry. Each person is doing what is right in their eyes. They're doing what is right for themselves. And because of this, would you say that we are moving towards or away from harmony? If this world permeates the body of Christ, it will rip us apart hair by hair, fingernail by fingernail, limb from limb. The second thing that fosters harmony is living peaceably with each other in verses 17 to 21. What Paul says is so much the opposite of the actions to avoid of the proud. He commends leaving injustice to God because it is God's role to take care of us in this way. We might think that we have to settle the score. Somehow, if we don't do it, no one's going to take care of it for us. But God's vengeance is so much greater than anything that we can give. We need to trust in Christ. We need to be patient. In time, God will act as He promises. Our recourse is to be the opposite of our inclinations and our desires. It is to do good to those we would like to punish. It is to feed the hungry. It is to give drink to the thirsty. The result promised is that we will heap burning coals on their head, it says. And this does not mean that by kindness we will hurt the other person and then avenge ourselves. Like somehow, you know what, I'm just going to do very, very nice things to that person, and in the process, they're going to feel so terrible, oh, it's going to be so great when they feel so terrible that I'm being so kind. That's another kind of avenging. And that's not what we're supposed to do. What good can do is it should be loving and gracious to the person. And what you will end up doing is turning an enemy into a friend and therefore getting rid of the enemy. It also means to help the offender to realize their actions and come to a place of repentance and grief so that the relationship can be restored. This is a way that we are commanded by God to be His agents of overcoming a person's pride that will have led to the strife in the first place. The proper Christian attitude, even though hard, is to actually care for those who don't deserve it. Christian living is not really sacrificial if it does not require any sacrifice. It is easy to care for those we like. It's easy to care for those we appreciate. But that does not tell us if we're really living sacrificially. When it costs us, then we begin to understand what sacrifice is. When Jesus gave His life upon the cross, taking upon Himself our sins, taking our death when He did not deserve it, He heaped burning coals on our heads. It brought us to repentance, and we received His forgiveness, and the enmity, the hostility that was between Himself and us was all replaced with harmony as He changed us. The more that we understand what Christ did, the more that we reflect on what Christ did, the sacrifice of His life, the more we cannot hold on to pride and the more we cling to a similar way of thinking, which is Christ. And this is the way we have the mind of Christ. We come to the conviction that we are people who are saved by grace, that we are sinners who have not received God's righteous vengeance, that we are His servant, that we are the least of all, then we will share a common mind. So long as the church comprises people who are all pursuing to live out and understand the grace that we are under, we will always be of common mind. Christ's sacrifice still has its effects on us, even though He lives and He wants no less for us. We have died with Christ to our sins. We have participated with Him. We are in union with Him. We have been raised to new life with Him. We are alive by His grace forevermore. But our sacrifice hasn't ceased. Sacrifice is loss. Sacrifice is giving something up. In the one another's that we've looked at today, it is giving up autonomy. It is giving up individuality. It is giving up earthly affections. It is giving up self-centeredness. It is giving up pride and secular thinking. But it's also gaining Paul says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Sacrificing ourselves is giving up what is lesser for what is greater. It is a cost, but with a grace-empowered promise of that which is so much better. Every ounce of autonomy, every ounce of pride, every ounce of secular perspective needs to be drained from our veins. Every bit of energy, every beat of our heart, every breath in our lungs must be offered to God. This sacrifice will bind us together as members of one another. It will foster love for each other. It will result in honor for one another, and it will bring us in harmony with one another. So let us sacrifice for one another. Let us pray.